USB stick, but I forgot. So too busy. An hour and a half ago, I was still sitting on the roof, so then a bit of a rush. Anyway, actually, it might still be on the computer here. I'm not sure how that works, but it's okay. Now, this is important for tonight because in the chronological sequence of events in the Great Tribulation, chapter 7 is a bit of a parenthesis. So just to summarize a little bit, because I think there are a few people here, as what I've gathered from some conversation with a few of you folks, that are not all that clear about the sequence of events. So we have seen that chapter 1 dealt with the things that John saw in chapter 1 verse 19. And chapter 2 and 3 deal with the seven churches. Now those seven churches were real churches, but they are also a prophetic foreshadowing of what we now call church history. And so at the end of chapter 3, it then is a break. And then in chapter 4 and 5, you see a scene in heaven. And so from chapter 4 till the end of the book is future prophecy. And then in chapter 6 is what begins, what starts the, what we call the, or actually the Bible calls it, this great tribulation, or the 7-year period that Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 9. That's a very pivotal passage of scripture in relation to prophecy. The 70 weeks that are given to Daniel, 69 of them, that is 69 times 7 years, that's 483 years, have been fulfilled. That clock started ticking at the time when the city of Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt. And that happened in the days of Nehemiah, when the walls were rebuilt. You can read that in Nehemiah 2 verse 1. And they were completed after 7 of those weeks, or after 49 years. And then it says there that from the time that was built till the time that Messiah was cut off, that is, that the Lord Jesus died, the Messiah, so that was prophesied, was 483 years, 69 of those 69 sevens. That's actually what it literally means, 483 years. And that brings us to about 32 AD, approximately. A biblical year consisted of 360 days, since they were based upon the lunar calendar. And then the time clock stopped when the Messiah was cut off. And then it says in Daniel 9, at the end of the last few verses, that there is 1 week left. 1 week. Period of 7 years. And that will happen when the Antichrist will make a covenant with the majority of Israel. And that happens, that clock of Israel starts ticking again after the rapture of the church. And so that is the 7 years. Now, perhaps in some ways, the Great Tribulation is specifically the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. So it's maybe a little unclear which of these seals happen in the first 3.5 years and which of them happen in the second 3.5 years. But we do know from Revelation 12, and we will see that as we get there, that halfway that 7-year period, Satan, there will be a warfare in heaven, and Satan will be cast down to the earth, because right now he is in the heavenlies. You can read that in Ephesians 6 verse 12. There's warfare in the heavenlies. But halfway that 7-year period, Satan will be cast out of the heavenly places. And he will know that he will only have a short time, that is 3.5 years. And that will be a terrible time, both for Israel, but also for the world as a whole. And billions of people will die. And so we have seen so far the the seven seals of the first series of judgment. Now, a lot of commentators believe that, and I believe that as well, that those series of judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, are chronological, because the seventh seal introduces to us the seven trumpets. So they don't happen at the same time. They happen one after the other. However, certain details, we can have difference of opinion, and that doesn't matter. We shouldn't claim that we know everything. But so we have to be gracious that way. Now, let's read chapter 7, and then we'll I'll try to stop talking at about 5 past 8, and then we'll hope to hear some of your comments. Revelation 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." So here you have that expression, the great tribulation. "And washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd," or feed them, or rule them, "and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, I said something about the chronological order of this book, but there's one thing that I noticed in all these chapters, a lot of them, that at the end of each of these sections, there is an... You know, while it is a chronological sequence, you see that, for example, at the end of chapter 6, there is a jump that reminds us of the coming of the Lord Jesus. So at the end of chapter 6, there seems to be, it talks there, for example, in verse 16, where they will say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So there is within each of these chapters, there is always a pointing forward to the actual return of the Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven. You see the same at the end of chapter 7. where we actually see those people coming out of the Great Tribulation alive. Alive. And it reminds us, that actually reminds us, coming out of the tribulation alive, that looks forward to the end of that period when the Lord Jesus will actually come. Another thing we have to keep in mind, when the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, there are a number of things we have to keep in mind. The day of the Lord is the thing that we think about most of all in relation to the day of the Lord, is that he actually, the Lord Jesus, comes down and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and he will reveal himself to the world and to Israel. That's the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord also includes the period that starts with judgments. When the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, it's a day of gloom and doom. For example, you see that in Joel chapter 2. And so the day of the Lord starts with judgment. So in one way, the day of the Lord starts when that great tribulation period starts. And then that whole day of the Lord, you see that in 2 Peter 3, goes all the way to the end of the millennial reign of Christ. So the furthest extent of the day of the Lord starts when the great tribulation starts, the beginning of that 7 years, and it goes all the way to the end of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Now, to understand the first passage of this chapter, the first 8 verses talk about the sealing of the 144,000. Now, those are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They will try to tell you this. Those are Israelites. So up until the end of chapter 6, we haven't really seen too much about Israel. But now we find Israel coming in focus. Now, in order to understand this passage, I just like you to read a few verses from Ezekiel chapter 9 that will help us understand this passage. Because the more I read the New Testament, the more I find out how much in the New Testament is really related to the Old Testament. You cannot properly understand the depths of Scripture if you only read the New Testament and not the Old Testament. So here we find something in Ezekiel 9 that is very similar to what we find in Revelation 7. So Ezekiel, of course, he's prophesying against the sin of Israel. And then it says in verse 3 of Ezekiel 9. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, so this is all in a vision that Ezekiel sees, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So within that ungodly nation Israel, there were people among those Jewish people that were faithful and that were really bothered by the sin of their nation. They were a faithful remnant. Now notice verse 5. To the others he said in my hearing, that is the unfaithful majority, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out, and they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And so here we see that in that day, in that vision, of course, the judgment that God gave in those days were really the Babylonians. But God was sparing a faithful remnant. And so what he does in this chapter is very similar. The majority of Israel will be unfaithful, just as they are unbelieving today. I don't know if you realize this, but one of the biggest marvels of church of history, not just church history, of history, is the preservation of the Jewish people. And there have always been two ways in which the devil tries to destroy the Jews. The first one is very obvious, is through persecution. I saw a list one time of the last 2,000 years of how many persecutions there were against the Jews and how many were killed. Millions. Especially, of course, in World War II with the Holocaust that killed 6 million Jews. And so one of the ways in which the devil has tried to eradicate the Jewish identity is by persecution. But then whenever that takes place, this is the irony of it all, when that takes place, the Jews become very conscious of their identity. And so the other way in which the devil tries to destroy the Israel is by assimilation. Assimilation. That is, them marrying, intermarrying with the Gentiles so that they all become Gentiles and that their specific identity as Jews is lost. Now those are actually the two attacks that the devil does on the church as well. Persecution and assimilation. We are dealing in our country with the last problem. Now of course we are not a nation, but we are the church. And so the devil tries to either persecute or he tries to blur and he tries to assimilate. And so this is one of the marvels of history, that the identity of the Jewish people is still intact. I mean, where are the Moabites? Do you know where they are? Or the Amalekites? Or the Edomites? Nobody has a clue where they are. They're all mixed up with the Arab people. And so the Arab people, they took over, and so on, in the Middle East. But the Jewish people are still a clear nation to be identified. And so this is one of the ways in which God has preserved that nation, even in the time when Israel today, in God's books, is Lo Ami, which means not my people. We have to keep that in mind, because sometimes Christians have, they're either, they go one way or the other in relation to the nation state of Israel. Some Christians are, of course, totally against that state. They don't want anything to do with it. They're amillennialists. There's no future for Israel. And then, but there are some Christians, they go too much the other way. For example, John Hagee, he believes that you should not preach the gospel to the Jews the same you do to the Gentiles. What an awful mistake that is. That is a violation of Ephesians 2. In this present dispensation, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile as to how they get saved, and when they do get saved, they belong to the church, the body of Christ. There is no difference. And another thing we shouldn't do is try to think that everything that Israel does as a nation is good. If you criticize the state of Israel, it doesn't mean you're an anti-Semite. The Jewish nation today is mostly unbelieving. It's one of the most atheistic countries in the world, actually. About a third, at least a third of the Jews in Israel are atheists or agnostics. So it's a very secular country. So today that country is Lo Ami. But in the meantime, God is working behind the scenes. We saw that in Romans 9 when we went through that book. God is using circumstances to eventually accomplish his plan with Israel. And then a remnant will be saved, and that will be all Israel. So we have to keep that in mind. And now, what he does then in this section, before the judgments continue on, and I take it that this is between the seven seals and the seven trumpets, but maybe some of you think that should be right at the beginning, before the seven seals even. But God, he puts a mark on those 144,000 Israelites, not just Jews, not just Judah and Benjamin, but all of the 12 tribes, and God knows where they are. Now, some people think they are not that's not a literal number, 144,000. Others think it's a literal number. I take it literally. If the text doesn't show it any other way, I just take that literally. There's no reason not to. Why would there be so many verses on all these specific tribes having 12,000? Now, they are not the only Jews that will be saved in the Great Tribulation. There will be many more. But these are specific people that will be used by God. They will receive a mark. They will not die in the Great Tribulation. They will be preserved, just like those people in Ezekiel 9. And God will use them, and most likely he will use them to preach the gospel of the kingdom, as Matthew 24 tells us as well. In a very similar way as the Lord Jesus sent out his 12 disciples to the house of Israel in Matthew chapter 10. And so before the further judgments come, as you see in verse 3, it says, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees," which is really the judgments mentioned in chapter 8. "Do not harm those till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So they're not just saved people, they're servants. They have a task to do for the Lord Jesus. Now we also, as Christians, we have the seal of God. Do you realize this? This is something we don't emphasize very much among us. But you and I, if we're saved, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That means two things. First of all, whoever put that seal on, it's proof that we are owned by God. We're owned by God. Now, what a guarantee of salvation. We are owned by God. God, we are God's property, the property of God. You read that in Ephesians 1. We are the property of God. If you feel, if you are doubting your salvation, think about that aspect. That God has set his seal on you. He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit means that you will make it to the bliss of heaven. That's a tremendous promise. The second thing it means, that not only are we the property of God, but we have property in heaven. That is also in the same context. You read it in 2 Corinthians 1 and Ephesians 1. Both of these aspects, we have the seal, and we have received the Holy Spirit as a guarantee to the inheritance laid up for us. So we have property in heaven, and we are the property of God. Now that is a tremendous blessing and a tremendous seal. And so these people are sealed by God, that they will not be physically hurt by these judgments. And they will come through that great tribulation. Now we will see them again in Revelation 14. And whoever is doing that chapter will then probably likely say something about that at that time. Now then we come to the second section, verse 9 to 17. And that talks about the nations, those among the nations, a great multitude, not a small multitude, a great multitude of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Now, God is not a racist. I think we need to be emphasized that sometimes in this day and age. We don't need critical race theory either. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it's just a new racism, just from the other side now, you know? And the white guy is now the bad guy, you know? And God has a great multitude of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. There's only one race, and that's the human race. And so they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Now, palm branches were a sign of victory. When a king came in, just like the Lord Jesus did when he rode into Jerusalem, they had palm branches in their hands. It was a sign of victory. And so these are not people that belong to the church. They are believers that get saved during the Great Tribulation period. They have a distinct calling, but they do not belong to the church. They are believers that come out of the Great Tribulation. And I take it as, and maybe some of you will disagree with that, I wouldn't mind hearing this, but I take it from this section that these people again, this group mentioned in verse 9 to 17, will survive the Great Tribulation physically. And they stand before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, it's maybe a little unclear, what throne is this? Is this the throne in heaven? Or is this the throne on earth, that is the throne that will be in Jerusalem? Or is this, spiritually speaking, that they stand before the throne, just like we in our worship stand before the throne? I leave it in the middle, but it seems very clear to me that verses 13 to 17 talk about these folks being on earth. If they survive the Great Tribulation, they will be on the earth. They will not be in heaven. They will be in the kingdom. And so, if you go to let's just turn to Jeremiah 3, verse 17. I just want to show you a verse. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. At that time, now when you read that word, especially in Jeremiah, at that time, it always refers to the future. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. And you read similar things in Zechariah 14. Now you might say, and that's one thought I had as well, if in verse 9, the throne, it says there, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And then further in verse 10, it says, let me see now. No, verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces, and so on. So that is the same as Revelation 4 and 5. That's obviously heaven. In verse 11, it's obviously heaven. Now, my initial thought was, it seems a little inconsistent to think that verse 11, the throne, is heaven, and in verse 15, the throne is on earth. That seems a little inconsistent. That's maybe a little bit of a weak side to this interpretation, that the last few verses talk about the throne of the Lord on earth. However, I just want to show you something. Just flip over a page, and we'll see another comparison between two temples. Chapter 11, verse 1, talks about a temple of God on earth. That's very clear, because it says there, the angel stood saying, "Arise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." So that's obviously on earth. There will be a rebuilt temple in the Great Tribulation period, and there will also be a rebuilt temple in the coming millennial reign of Christ. You read that in the end of Ezekiel. Now go to verse 19 of the same chapter, chapter 11. "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple." That is a heavenly temple. So within that chapter, you find the word temple mentioned twice. One is clearly on earth, and the other one is clearly in heaven. Can we use that same logic and then portray this, lay this over top chapter 7, and say that there are two thrones here? I'm just suggesting this. This is what many commentators believe. So the one throne is in heaven, and the other throne is on earth. You have to keep in mind that in that future day, The reign of the Lord Jesus will be, there will be a connection between heaven and earth. Just like the new Jerusalem will be a city above the earth, like a satellite city above the earth, connected with heaven and connected with earth. The glory of the Lord will fill the whole earth. But at the same time, there will be a connection between heaven and earth. There will be a distinct people on earth and a distinct people in heaven. And so that's maybe a little hard for us to understand. But they are saying in verse, they stand, these great multitudes out of every nation and tribe and tongue. And then in verse 10 it says, they will say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So they stand before a throne and they ascribe glory to God. Salvation, because they also were saved just like we are by the blood of the Lamb. As you can also read further in verse 14. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So no matter what dispensation, that is whatever period, either the church age or the revelation, the great tribulation age, or the Old Testament, ultimately everyone is saved on the basis of the blood and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other salvation. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they pointed forward to that ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And you see that specifically in the book of Hebrews. Then verse 11, we find that all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, that is the elders, the 24 elders of chapter 4 and 5, they represent the church. We are in heaven at this time, after the rapture. And the four living creatures, that is, the four living creatures, they represent the judgment and the holiness of God. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. So this company on earth, which will be saved during the tribulation time, they will praise God on earth, and there will be a company in heaven that will be doing the same thing. Now all of this is seen by John in a vision. You have to keep that in mind. It's all seen within a vision. And then one of the elders, that is, asks, one of those 24 elders asks, who are those people in white robes and where did they come from? And then we find a clear answer. Those are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and wash their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Now the expression day and night just means continually. That's a Jewish expression for saying without interruption, continually, in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So in that coming day, we find that's already a jump ahead to Revelation 21, where there will be that God, and maybe I should read it, and then I'll stop. Verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And so that will be in that future day. And no more hunger, no more thirst. They've had a really difficult time in that great tribulation, but now the tribulation time is over, and the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. Now this is actually the same word as the word rule that is mentioned a number of times. For example, chapter 2, verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. But not, that is of course the nations. But here he will rule them that in a gentle way, shepherd them. Now normally a lamb is being shepherded. But here is another irony. The lamb is the one who is doing the shepherding. And lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They've had suffering. They've had hardship. God will wipe it all away, and he will do the same for us. If he's doing that for them on a new earth and in the coming millennium, how much more so for us, the church, when we shall be with the Lord Jesus. What a tremendous promise. So I've really taken comfort about this with some of the dads we've had in our family, and you can do the same thing. They're better off than we are, and that's a wonderful thing. Any thoughts, questions, comments? Go ahead.
Names of the tribe differ from what you find in Genesis. Do you want to address that at all?
Well, I didn't say anything. I was just leaving it for the comments. But the name, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. And Levi is mentioned, although Levi was not mentioned in the among the tribes when it came to the inheritance. And another person who is not mentioned is Ephraim. But Joseph is mentioned. We remember that Joseph had two sons, and they were counted as sons of Jacob. There are different interpretations. The main one that I find most plausible is that Dan was the first tribe that introduced idolatry to Israel. Now, I'm not sure if that is... That is an argument that holds water, but we do know when we look at other lists, even in relation to future things in the Bible, that sometimes even the order of the tribes is different. So we do know that there will be 12 tribes, all of Israel will be represented, and 12 is the number of government. The number of government. Maybe somebody else has a comment about this.
One other comment that I heard was that Reuben lost his first place to Jacob. And because of his committing adultery, I guess, with his father's wife, he kind of lost that priority status.
Yeah.
And Judah took that place.
Yeah, that's for sure very clear from Genesis 49.
Yeah. Yeah.
There is a reference to Dan and Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 9, that's why Jeremiah 8. Verse 16, the snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound and the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. There's some indication that Dan was really just an evil group that just turned against the people.
I know one of the church fathers, I think it was Irenaeus, he said he thought that the Antichrist would come out of Dan. Now this goes back, I don't know, it's the first few hundred years. Of course, that's a guess too. But we do know that Dan was the first tribe that introduced idolatry. And they're usually not painted that well in the Bible. So.
Did I hear you correctly that these 144,000... will be preaching not the gospel that we know today?
Well, they will be preaching that gospel,
the gospel of the kingdom.
But the gospel of the kingdom, it's still the gospel whereby you get saved, but with a view to that kingdom.
A view for entrance into the kingdom.
Yes.
Still by faith in the Lord.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. It's maybe very similar to what you find in the first 12 chapters of Matthew. Repent, because the kingdom of God has come near. And then in chapter 13 of that book, you find a change. You find a change, then the nation rejects, Israel rejects the gospel, and then the gospel goes out to all the Gentiles. But that message will again be preached in that tribulation time to Israel. But Israel was supposed to be a testimony to all the nations, not just to their own. That's one big thing they really missed out on. One of the reasons why God placed Israel, the Jew, or Israel, in Canaan was, at that time in the past, Israel, or Canaan, was the crossroads of the world. You had Asia, you had Europe, you had Africa. You had all these trade routes going through Israel. And so, through those trade routes, the Jews, or Israel, were able to reach the nations. They didn't do this. They were supposed to be a testimony. They became totally inward focused. And that's a danger with us as a church as well. Become just focused on what's inside our building, our own little lives, and we lose sight of the Great Commission.
Adam and Eve, he wanted his glory in all the earth. And you see that through the Old Testament, that all the nations would know that I am God. Mm-hmm. And even Simeon holding up Jesus, a light to the ethnos, or the everybody, the Gentiles, all nations. Mm-hmm. And then Christ saying, go into all the world. And Paul's heart that all nations would hear. And twice that in Revelations 5 and 7, it shows the completion of God's work, that he will complete what he started in Genesis. Mm-hmm. And I think this here is a really beautiful. We're more than conquerors. We do have the victory, and he will conclude what he starts. And that's a powerful statement there, that every people, every nation, every tongue will and be represented before the throne.
That's very encouraging. Very encouraging thought, you know, that God will get that done.
This mention of the holy mech of the winds in verse 1, I take it to be that to be just a temporary thing, because when you come back to chapter 8 with the trumpets, you see things happening again with obviously wind blowing. So it was only a temporary thing, I guess. I'm assuming until the 144,000 were sealed, and then things started up again.
Yes. Yeah. There's a similar thought like that in the Old Testament. I think it's I think it's in Isaiah 11. I forgot. I think it might be Zechariah 6. I'm not sure, but holding the four winds of the earth. Wind is often a picture in the Bible of judgment.
Kind of interesting, we often hear about the mark of the beast and on the hand or the forehead. So that's one mark. But there's also a mark for the believer in this book. So we see it here of these individuals that are sealed, and the mark is on their forehead. We also see in chapter 22, where the eternal state, chapter 22, verse 4, says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. It's an interesting concept to think that will be marked that way. Not just the mark of the beast, but it's the mark of the seal of those who are his.
So there will be two kinds of marks. You either have the one or you have the other one. Yeah, it's quite something. Any other thoughts? I hope we didn't go too fast. Some of the materials will come up again. So some of the chapters are a little have similar subjects in them. All right, we'll close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your tremendous plan of salvation and your plan for the ages. And we thank you, Father, that you have chosen to make this known unto your servants. As it says in your word, that you do not do things without making it known to your servants. You want to lead us, but you do not want us to blindly lead us. You want to lead us with our eyes fully open. And we thank you for this. We thank you, Father, for the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That we have eternal life in the Lord Jesus. What a tremendous thing. Father, we thank you that we as the church will not see these judgments that will be coming on the world. And the Lord Jesus will not pour out his wrath on his bride, but he will take her to be at his side, and we will be with him forever, and we will be there where he is, wherever he is, wherever he goes. And when he appears on the clouds of heaven, on the Mount of Olives, all his saints, his bride, shall be with him. And Father, we pray for many people in this world. There are many who have not heard the gospel. And yet at the same time, Father, we thank you that every year more nations and tribes and tongues are reached with the gospel. We thank you that the gospel is almost everywhere now. And Father, we thank you for this. What a tremendous indication too for those days, the end times. And Father, we pray too for the Jewish people. At this time, there is a cover and they are blinded. They do not recognize the Lord Jesus, most of them. We pray for the Christians among the Jewish people. We pray that you may bless them specifically. Pray that you may guide them. We pray that you may help them be a testimony to their fellow countrymen. Not only in Israel, but also in other parts where there are many Jews, especially in the United States. Father, we pray that many more Jewish people may be saved and also belong to the church in this age. Father, we pray for us. And Father, we pray that you may help us to be part of that fulfilling the commission. Father, the Lord Jesus has given us the great commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things what I have commanded you. Father, we pray that you may help us to have that vision, to have that focus before us continually. And Father, it's so easy to get distracted by all kinds of things and lose sight of that. We pray that you may help us. And we pray for all the ministries in the chapel here, also among young people and children. We pray that you may bless that. And we pray for the camp work as well, that many souls may be gathered in. Father, help us to recognize the Lord Jesus in this book, this tremendous book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for this. We ask all these things, and we give you thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.